If you'd just like to turn your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 3. The first epistle of John, and we're reading the whole of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet revealed that we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us this commandment. Amen. So reads the word of God. Now, I had a sort of a revelation, a sort of moment of self-awareness. And it was a couple of months ago, and I was in Southport after one of the open airs. And after we do our open airs in Southport on Saturdays, we tend to have a little meal. So we do our preaching, we pray beforehand, and then we have a lovely meal. And one of the ladies, some of you might know her, a lady called Jill Evans, she'd made these lovely 8 chicken fillets, these gorgeous 8 chicken fillets, and they were covered in this gorgeous sort of creamy sauce there. So here we are, we've got these 8 chicken fillets, and there's 6 of us in the room. And anyone who knows Vinnie Commons well knows that the only time that Vinnie stops talking is when he's eating. So here we are, Vinny's eating away, and he gobbles down his first chicken fillet, and then he helps himself to the next one, to his second one. So there's just 1 chicken fillet left, and here we are, we've got these 6 burly lads looking at one another, thinking, who's going to get this chicken fillet? You can almost hear that sort of cowboy music, do-do-do-do, do-do-do, who's going to get it? And we're looking around. And then Vinny says, here, Johnny, so my name's not Johnny, he says, here, Johnny, sticks his fork in it, and places it on a man, you know Johnny, I think, Johnny Richardson's plate. And Johnny eats a chicken fillet. And it might sound absolutely crazy, but in that moment, I wanted to cry. I genuinely was really, really upset. And I went home that night and I was talking to her and saying, why did Vinny give it to Johnny? Why didn't he offer it me? What did I do wrong? I mean, I've been working hard. I was tired. I was hungry. Why did he not give it to me? I thought I was Vinny's golden boy. Why not me? And I realized in that moment, I'd got that word we call entitlement. I realized just how selfish I had become. And as I preach this passage, there's some pretty strong challenges. So I want you to know that as I preach it, yeah, I'm preaching it to Orson Park, but I'm also preaching it to Joe Kirby as well. Because at times, I'm not even prepared to lay down a meal. And this passage tells us we need to lay down our lives. So let's have a think about these things. So I've got four headings for you today. My first heading is extravagant love. My second heading is share your caviar. My third heading is lamps don't talk, but they do shine. And my fourth and final heading is the poorest person in the room. Okay, firstly, extravagant love. Dip into verse 16 with me. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In the King James Version, if you've got that, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, God is love. So because God is love, he must display his love. Look at your life. Look at the abundant proofs of God's love in your life. Every loaf of bread, every drop of water, the house that you live in, the roof over your head, the car that you've got, the family that you've got. All of these things are marks of God's mercy in your life. All of these things are a mass of God's mercy in our lives. Tokens of his love. But let's be honest now. Let's be really honest with one another. At times, we can be a little bit ungrateful, can't we? We moan about the price of bread. We go to a cafe and because they don't have the seeded bread we like, we start to complain. We moan that it rains. Oh, it's always raining in England. But yet in Africa when it rains, they dance, they rejoice. We don't realise that we're a mass of mercies. Now, I'm really pleased to see some young people in the room. I won't make too much eye contact. I don't want to make you feel awkward. But I'm so pleased there are young people in this room. Do you know why? To the young people, I've got a question for you now. Do you cherish the fact that you've got Christian parents? Are you grateful that you have Christian parents? I hesitate to say this, but we look down on alcoholics. We look down on divorcees, on drug addicts, on prostitutes, on jailbirds. But imagine if you could smell alcohol in the cot. Imagine if you could hear blasphemy in the kitchen. Imagine if you had wicked, abusive uncles. How would you turn out? You see, young and old, we look at these people, but I talk to them on the streets of Wigan, of Manchester. I hold my hands with them, I pray with them, and they tell me their stories. And if we walked in their shoes for just one mile, just one day, we might admire those people that they aren't worse than they already are. You need to know this about me, okay, young people. You might think your parents were strict, but my parents were really strict. I could tell you some stories at the end. If you want to come and ask, please do. But my parents were very strict. But today I say hallelujah that I had Christian parents that night after night took me into bed, kissed me on the forehead and read Little Ones to God with me. Night after night they read the Bible with me consistently. Whether it was too late, whether it was they'd had a long day, they read it every single night. Friends, don't you see it? Not just in my life, but in your life. Don't you see the fingerprints of God's love in your life? He's a good God, isn't he? He loves us and he's done so much for us. And we should be lifting up praise to him so much more than we do. Now, I can promise you this. The clearest window in which we can see God's love is the window which is facing the cross. I wonder if you've heard of this. There's a preacher, you might be familiar with him, a man called Charles Spurgeon. Have you heard of him? Yeah, sorry, that was a joke, but you've heard of Charles Spurgeon, haven't you? Charles Spurgeon told a story once about, it was in his local newspaper. And what happened was, there was a flood in this village. And there was a mother and she had two little children, two little toddlers. And what happened was, because the flood water started to rise and none of them knew how to swim, the mother did the only thing she could. She picked up her two toddlers and she climbed to the top of this tree. As they get to the safest part of the branch, they sort of do a, whew, we're safe. But then they hear this sound. what was happening. The branch was beginning to snap. So the mother did the only thing she could. She pushed her children to the safest part of the branch. She moved a bit further down. She took a deep breath and she tumbled down into the floodwaters and drowned. And Spurgeon says that anyone who read that story, no one could doubt the love that that mother had for her children. It's true, isn't it? And some of you are mothers in this room. You would do exactly the same thing for your children, wouldn't you? And yet, none of us can doubt the love that a mother has for her children. But why is it some people in this room, I might be wrong, but some people in this room, we doubt the love that God has for us. And it's all we have to do is look at the cross and see the great love he had for us where he sent his son Jesus to bleed and die. Why do we doubt that love? A bit more recently in the news, do you remember those footballers who got stuck in that cave in Thailand? Do you remember? And here they were, these footballers, they got trapped in this cave and a scuba diver went in to try and rescue them, to try and help them. And sadly, he got caught up and he died. And we read it in the papers and we say, what admiration, what bravery. And rightly so, we should admire that man. What a brave man. And yet if we go out and we knock on the doors of the houses around here, there's so little admiration for the Son of God who was so brave on that cross, taking the spiritual suffering for our sins on that cross. Now, I do believe one of the hardest challenges in the Bible is in verse 16. And it says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I'm going to make a statement now, and you tell me if you agree with this statement, yes or no. A person's life is the most prized physical possession they own. Do you agree with that statement, yes or no? A person's life is the most prized physical possession they own. Do you agree with that statement? It's true, isn't it? Because there's an awful finality to death. When someone dies, that's it, it's over. There's a point of no return. And that is why it is the greatest expression of love for someone to lay down their life. So here's the big question. What am I going to ask you to do next? Would you do it? Would you lay down your life for the people in this church? Would you lay down your life for the person who's three rows behind you? For the person who's sitting in front of you? Would you lay down your life for the person who did the flowers this week, who's doing the coffee, for the person you bumped into in the toilets? Would you lay down your life for the members of Autumn Park Baptist Church? It's a big challenge, isn't it? Let me tell you a story. This didn't happen in the time of Polycarp. It didn't happen in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. It happened just 10 years ago. There was these 23 Korean missionaries from South Korea, and they had a burden for Afghanistan. They wanted to get the gospel out to Afghanistan. So they went out and they started sharing the gospel. What do you think happened to them pretty shortly? Well, they got abducted by the Taliban. And here they are, they're in a room a bit smaller to this, 23 of them, and they're sort of tied up. But there was one girl, and it's really interesting, she had a portion of the New Testament in her back pocket. And so she broke it up into 23 different pieces and gave them all a piece so they could put it in their back pocket. And then when they were taken off to different areas, at least then they had the most important thing. At least then they had the Word of God with them. And then one by one, they were taken out and they were interrogated by the Taliban. And one man walked through and he said, you know, guys, it is the worst news. They are going to kill some of us. But I told them, if anyone dies first, I will die first. Because I am a pastor, I will die first. And then at this point, another man stood up and said, no, that's wrong. I too am a pastor, but I am your elder. If anyone dies first, it'll be me who dies first. And then at this point, another man, an older man, stood up and said, the pair of you, you both need to sit down, okay? I too am a pastor, I too am an elder, but I am ordained. Neither of you two are ordained. If anyone dies first, I will be the one who dies first. And I find that story so moving. So I think it's got a hint of humour to it, but I think it's amazing that it's a true story. But just suppose we in this church are in that same situation. We're in Afghanistan and we're asked, you know, would you be the first to volunteer to lay down your life for other members of the church, for other members of the body? Would you be willing to do that? I'd like to think the Lord would give me the grace in the moment, but at the moment, you know, I don't know how I would react to that. Okay, secondly, Share your caviar. Look at verse 17 with me. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Matthew Henry says God allows some Christians to be rich so that they can exercise grace. Wouldn't you like to be a Christian who exercises grace? Wouldn't that be a good thing for you to be someone who exercises grace? Our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's right. And very few of us are going to find ourselves in that position of those North Koreans. Very few of us. It might happen, only the Lord knows, but it's unlikely we're going to find ourselves in a position where we're going to have to physically lay down our lives. But every single one of us in this room must take up a Christ-like humility where we are prepared to give all that we can for the body of Christ. So the only question I need to ask you now is this. Has the Lord blessed you with the world's goods? Have you got a good salary? Have you got a good pension? Have you got a roof over your head? Have you got a bit of spare cash in the bank? Is your fridge always full? Are you prepared to share these things with the body of Christ? Are you prepared to share these things? Are you giving to God what is right or what is left? I don't know if when you were kids, you used to play that game called Hot Potato. Now, some of the young people in this room, they've not any idea what Hot Potato is because, let's be honest, there's no app for it. Hot Potato. For those who don't know how you play Hot Potato, basically, you know when you hold a jacket potato and you get it out of the oven and it's red hot? Well, you treat that like a ball. And you're trying to get rid of the ball as quick as possible. And then there's another person and they're counting down. They're saying 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And if you're found with that ball in your hands at the end of the countdown, well, that's it. You're out. And that's kind of how I think we should treat our resources. You know, we should be sort of like, get it away from me. Pass it on to him. Pass it on to her. Get it away. And there literally is a countdown where it's 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then that's it. That's over. And the Bible says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do any of us on that day want to be there with big bank accounts full of money? Do we want to be there with big barns full of stuff? Or do we want to have given away as much as we could? John Wesley said this, and I find it incredibly challenging. He said, if I die and I'm found with more than £10 to my name, the whole world will know I've lived my life as a thief and a robber. Now, this next bit's a little bit important, but you'll notice that in verse 17, it says, if anyone sees. If anyone sees. So you've got to notice other people. You can't be too busy focusing on self, on me, 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 I'm the centre of the universe. You've got to notice other people. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he was the master at this, wasn't he? He noticed people. One day, there's lots of crowds going by, walking by, busy crowds. The whole world wants to shake his hand. And as the crowds are going by, he looks up into this tree and he notices a little man. Who was it? Zacchaeus, that's right. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm coming to your house for tea. Now, I don't know about you, but do you often look up in trees? Are you that observant to notice things in trees? I certainly don't. Another example, one day, and this is what I'm going to preach on tonight, I'll give a bit of a disclosure. One day, he's walking into two sisters' house in Bethany. One's called Mary and the other's called Martha, and he notices, you know, Mary's sitting at the feet of him, but he notices the other sister, Mary, and he notices that she's anxious. Martha, why are you anxious? Why are you worried? What is your concern about? And then he says, come, sit at my feet, listen to me, that's the only thing which is needful. And then my third and final example is the blind man at the pool of Siloam, yeah. And again, there's lots of people walking on by, lots of people walking by. And what I find very moving about this is there's this blind man and he's sitting there and everyone's probably ignored him. How many people do you think walked past that man that day? Thousands, thousands. And we go out into Liverpool, we go out into Southport and we see homeless people. And again, thousands of people ignore these people. But Jesus didn't ignore him. And he took time out of the busyness of his day. He got down his knees and he made that blind man see. Let me ask you a question, friends. Are you too busy to make time for people? Are you like our Lord, that even in the busyness of your life, you always make time for people? So let's pray that God would give us an eye for people, that we'd notice the old person who might be lonely and they've been in the house all alone, and we might want to look after them. Notice the unchurched person it's a bit foreign this, coming into this church. I'm not really quite comfortable here. Notice that person. The socially awkward, the disabled, the asylum seeker. Every single one of us in this room, we all need a little bit of TLC every now and then, don't we? Let's pray that God would give us an eye for the body of Christ, for other believers, for the whole world, that we would see and spend time loving one another. You see, I love a good hymn sandwich as much as the next Christian. But church is so much more than hymn sandwiches, isn't it? You know, we should be prepared to give the shirt off our back for another believer. Why? Because Christ died for them. We should be prepared to give up our bed for a night. Why? Because Jesus loved that person deeply. We should be prepared to carry another brother or sister on our shoulders for 10 miles. Why? Because it's the bride of Christ. And then suppose a non-believer walks off the estate and comes into Alton Park Baptist Church, and they look around, they say, "No way. No way. The way you love that lady there, it's as if she's your own sister. The way you love that man there, it's as if he's your own brother. What is this tie which binds you together? What is this love that holds you all together?" So friends, let's not be known for our wonderful singing. In the neighbourhood, let's not be known for our wonderful singing. Let's certainly not be known for our falling outs. Let's not be known for our great children's programmes. Let's be known in the neighbourhood because we love one another. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if people knew the Alton Park Baptist Church, if people saw our churches as a beacon of light where the love of Christ pours out? Okay, thirdly, lamps don't talk, but they do shine. Look at verse 18 with me. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Charles Spurgeon said, I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps don't talk, but they do shine. And what John's saying here, it's time for you now to roll up your sleeves. It's time for you to get your hands dirty. This isn't a time now for pleasant chit-chat. You need to do something now. Now, please don't misunderstand me, that there is definitely still a place for kind words. The Bible talks about building one another up, giving a word of encouragement. The Proverbs talks about that sweetness of speech. And the Welsh evangelist, a man called Dave Shepherd, said, "I can go for a month on a compliment." And being in ministry, I can definitely empathize with that. You know, sometimes someone will just say the right word. It'll just be an off-mark comment, and they'll just say the right word. And it's just a word in season, which is like a balm of Gilead on your forehead. But can I just gently challenge you all with this challenge that's been on my heart for all of the churches, particularly in the Northwest with the West Lancs churches? Let me gently challenge you this. When was the last time you told your pastor, "I love you"? When was the last time you told the elders of the church, "I love you"? When was the last time you told the leaders of the church, "Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your faithful preaching. Thank you for guarding this flock"? When was the last time you told the members, the leaders of the church, "I love you"? I went into full-time Christian work in January 2016. And there was something which became clear as anything pretty soon on, only months in. Do you know what it was? Satan hates pastors. Now you might say, "Come on, Joe, doesn't Satan hate us all?" And he does it. It does seem like he's sort of putting these baity hooks in front of us. But it does seem to me, it does seem there is a special target which is etched out on the back of the pastor where Satan and his demons are throwing dagger after dagger, fiery dart, week after week, trying to bring down the pastor. And whether it's church members who break your heart, or whether he attacks you in the home, Satan seems like he wants to take out the pastor. But why is that? Well, let me say this. We all know that the devil knows the scriptures better than any of us in this room put together, better than any theologian in a Bible college. And there's a scripture which says this: "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." So he knows that if he takes out the main man, if he takes out the shepherd, well, that's it. Then the sheep will scatter, the church will divide, and it'll be broken up and it'll be no more. And some of you've been in this game for a long time, and you've known churches that 20, 30, 40 years ago, the main man, the shepherd, was taken out, and the churches are still a mess today. They're still broken today. So now more than ever in 2019, my challenge, my heart's desire for us as the flock is that we as the sheep need to look after and love our shepherds now more than ever. So words are important, but what John's really saying here is he's saying that actions speak louder than words. So over to you now. How do you think we can love indeed? What do you think we can do to love one another indeed? What can we do? Perhaps we could, if you're a good cook, you could cook a meal for someone. Give someone a meal to eat. Perhaps if you've got a bit of spare cash, give someone some cash. Perhaps visit someone. You know, there's always sick people to visit. Open your home up. We always need to be looking for opportunities of how we can serve and love one another and use our gifts in the church. The Reformed pastor, a man called Paul Washer, made a very interesting observation. He said that some people are like, some Christians are like theology machines. You know, you touch them on their knee and theology pours out. You touch them on their shoulder and their deep doctrines pour out. And it's like they've got these big, big, big swollen brains, but then shrunken hearts. Is that you? Is that me? We've got these big, big brains full of all this knowledge, but then tiny little hearts. Oh, friends, we need to read Banner of Truth. We need to read John Murray. We need to read Wayne Grudem. We need to read these good books and fill our minds with all this knowledge, all of these doctrines. But let's not just let them stay in our brains. Let's pray that God would carve out channels of love, that we might be vessels of love going out into the world and putting these doctrines into practice. Augustine said, "Give to all, lest the one you pass over should be Christ himself." Okay, fourthly and finally, the poorest person in the room. Look at verse 23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us this commandment." Now, if you haven't yet obeyed that commandment, if you haven't yet believed that commandment, you could be the richest person in the room. You could have a mansion in Formby. You could have two Jags on the drive. But it doesn't matter. You're spiritually bankrupt. And likewise, you might be quite poor. As the saying goes, you might not know where your next meal's coming from. Or you might not even have two pennies to rub together. But today, this very day, you could walk out of this building knowing that you have eternal riches in Christ Jesus forever. Rich or poor, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became poor so that you might become rich. And mark my words, he really did become poor. You know, he preached from a borrowed boat. He rode to Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. One day when he wanted to illustrate a point, he said, "Excuse me, is there any of you who could lend me a coin?" He couldn't just reach into his pocket and pull out a coin. He really did become poor so that you might become rich. The one who suffered hunger for 40 days and 40 nights so that you might feast on the bread of life. The one who was thirsty on the cross, he cried, "I thirst," so that you might drink of the water of eternal life. Come to him, see him there, the Son of God, the glorious one there on that cross, bleeding there, dying there on that cross for you. And if you don't know that command, I would just ask you to leave with one thought. This is it, the one thought. If you leave with one thought, remember this. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. None. And Jesus shed his blood on that cross so you could be forgiven, so that you could be washed whiter than snow if you'll put your trust in him, if you call out to him for forgiveness. And then this glorious one, he died, and then we know the rest. The third day he rose from the dead, triumphant over the grave. So that means he can conquer your grave and give you eternal life if you put your trust in him. He's the only one who can save you. Let me just close with one story, which I think kind of puts across what I'm trying to say. There was an aristocratic gentleman, a man called Sir Roger Bolter, and he was at a fair, at a circus one day in Colchester, and he was enjoying himself, you know, he was watching the jugglers, watching the clown act, and he was having a good time, having a bit of fun. And then he noticed, very similar to Ormskirk actually, they had a town clock in the centre of Colchester. And he noticed the town clock and it began to chime. So a bit like a little child might do, he starts to count the chimes of the clock. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And as he's thinking it, Am I going crazy? Did I just hear that? There was another, a little man stood there next to him, and he walked up to Sir Roger Bolton and he said, "I'm sorry, sir, I know you're a complete stranger, but did you hear that too? Did you hear that clock chime 13 times? And Sir Roger Bolton said, "Yeah, I thought I was going crazy for it. I thought I was hearing something, but obviously not." And he wouldn't have thought much of it, but he had a diary which he took everywhere with him. So he wrote down in his diary, "Today in Colchester, the clock chimed 13 times, and I met another man who heard it too." Away he went. Now, what you need to know about Sir Roger Bolter is he wasn't a man who was given to hearing voices in the night. He wasn't a man to having strange dreams. But one night he woke up with this very sort of prevalent voice saying, "Go to York, go to York." And he thought, This is ridiculous. Maybe it's just a bit of cheese that I've eaten or something like that. What's that all about? But the next morning, as he's eating his breakfast, he could not get that voice out of his head. "Go to York, go to York." So he said to his servants — it must be nice having servants — but he said to his servants, "Harness the horses, we better go to York." And it took him a couple of days to get into York. And as he arrived in York, there was a big crowd of people there. And he said to someone at the back of the crowd, "Excuse me, what's all the commotion?" And this man looked at him and said, Oh, haven't you heard the news? It's a murder trial, and it's the last day of the trial, and we all want to know what the final outcome's going to be." So Sir Roger Bolter, he followed them all into the court, into the dock, and he was listening away, and he couldn't quite see over the shoulders, but he heard this very authoritative voice say this: "Do you have anything else to say for yourself before I pronounce you guilty?" "Your Honour, I am innocent. I am not guilty. I was more than 200 miles away from York. I was in Colchester and I heard this clock and it chimed 13 times. Oh, if only there was a man, he stood there too. He heard the clock too. If only he was here, he could prove my innocence." And suddenly Sir Roger's face, it lights up and he says, "I am that man. Now I know I was supposed to come to York." And he walks down, there's a sort of bit of a commotion. He gets down to the judge and he says, "Look, I wrote it here in my diary. Yes, we heard the clock chime 13 times. And there's sort of a bit of whispering going on. And then the judge says, "Very well, innocent." Now, as Sir Roger Bolter and that little man walk out of the court case, the little man looks up at Sir Roger Bolter and he says, "You know, there's not a man in all the world who could save me but you. There's not a man in all the world who could save me but you. Friends, there is only one who can save you from sin and the consequences of it. And who is that man? It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Why do you resist? Why do you hold back? Come to him. He loves you. He's done everything for you at the cross. It is finished," was his cry. "Run into his arms today. He wants you."